Great. I guess we wanted to start out by just saying Happy Father's Day to those of you guys who are fathers, and glad you decided to spend your day this way. Hope that is a blessing to you guys to be here. I know it's a blessing to me to be here. Why don't I pray for us to get started, and then we'll start digging in. Lord, thank you for this time.
Lord, thank you for a chance to open up your word, look at what you have to say. Lord, thank you as we explore what it means to be the greatest, what it means to be a leader.
Lord, thank you for the
principles that you lay out. Could help. Thing, these principles into practice. Lord, this is not an easy calling. It's not an easy thing to do. So, Lord, we need your help, and we pray that we would always seek your help, and that we would always see your help come. In your name, amen. So, Marlon started last week a series that was titled Upside Down Kingdom. And the concept was that the principles that our world has are not always the same principles that the Bible calls us to. It doesn't always pan out exactly the same way. We're going to kind of continue that talk today and look at that in another venue. Today's talk is Who is the Greatest? That's what Marlon had titled this sermon, was Who is the Greatest? If you wanted to give it another title, you could probably call it Biblical Leadership. I feel like I'm quiet. You guys can hear me okay? Do I need to talk louder? I'm really quiet. Is this thing even on? It is, but it's not. All right, we're going to go with this today then. All right, see how this goes. All right. Is that a lot better?
Yeah.
You guys can hear something now. All right, I felt like I was quiet. I wasn't sure with changing the monitors out and stuff with all the new carpet if I was just hearing things different. So anyways, I'll just kind of start a little bit of that again so that you guys can hear me. So last week we started this idea of upside-down leadership, our upside-down kingdom. And we're going to talk through that again. And today we're going to talk through that from the principle of who is the greatest. We're going to take a look at what leadership looks like from God's perspective and perhaps compare it just a little bit to the world's perspective. Which kind of a neat day to do that, because as fathers, those of you who have that title or have had that title, you have a unique leadership role, and we'll certainly take a look at that today. But I would think, as I look around, that leadership applies to more than just fathers. In fact, I would be surprised if most of you here are not in some leadership position of some sort. Many of you guys have signed up for leadership positions at work, at school, here at church. Some of you have children and have a leadership role in your home. Some of you have leadership roles in all kinds of different areas. And perhaps the biggest leadership role that pretty much everyone here has is to be an ambassador to Christ, to be an example of what it looks like to live that out in this world. So I would find it tough pressed to believe that there's not something in here in terms of leadership for each one of you as you live out your life. And lead in whatever roles God has placed you in, and with other whatever people God has put in your life. I'd like to start off by sharing a story that's at least heavily tied to the Bible today. It's filled with a bit of my interpretation, and I'm doing this because I'm hoping that it brings out what's really going on in the text, that it really gets out at what's going on in the hearts of the disciples. I'm going to tell this story instead of just reading the biblical passage. I'm going to tell this story as though I'm John, and read this kind of from the first person. And the nice part about doing that is when you read the biblical version, largely the thoughts and ideas, the heart of the disciples is kind of absent. You get bits and pieces of it, but you don't always see the thoughts and the emotions behind it. So I'm going to take on the character of John here for a second and give this a whirl. So here we go. Jesus had taken us on a trip up to northern Caesarea Philippi, where Mount Hermon is. At the base of Mount Hermon, there were several temples to many pagan gods carved right into this cliff face. This cliff face was enormous, and there were temples to all kinds of different gods. In the middle of one of the temples, there was a spring that came right out of the cliff face. This thing flowed right through the temple and ran out. They had taken a rope several times and tried to measure this thing to see how far down it went. But every time they tried to measure it, they could never find the bottom. They had given this stream where it sprang out a title called the Gates of Hades because it had no end. They would take this, in this stream, they would take their children and they would toss them in to sacrifice them to God, to their pagan gods, and see if blood came out to tell if God had accepted the sacrifice. As a Jew, this place was deeply disturbing. This place was so scary, it was unbelievable. It was so uncomfortable being here, you can't even imagine what it was like. As we spent a little bit of time, it wasn't long before Jesus took three of us and had us go up the mountain with him. The other nine stayed behind. He took me, and he took my brother James, and he took Peter up the hill with him. We journeyed up to the top, and what happened at the top of the mountain, I can only begin to describe. At the top of that mountain, we saw Moses and Elijah appear out of nowhere. And then Jesus was transformed. I can't even describe what he looked like. And then all of a sudden, a cloud came over us, and we heard God's voice speak to us. After that time was over, we walked down the hill, and we saw the other nine surrounded by crowds of people. When we got closer, we realized that something was up. The other nine had been trying to cast out a demon, but they weren't having any luck. Jesus stepped right in, and the demon came right out. You know, I kind of wonder if me or Peter or James were there, if we might have had more luck. But anyways, Jesus took care of it. You know, see, we had went out two by two just earlier, and none of us had any trouble casting out demons. But for some reason, these guys, they weren't having any luck. So I kind of wonder if I was there, if maybe we would have had some more luck. After that time, we started our journey back home to our home base where Jesus had set up his own house in Capernaum. We took that journey down the road, and it wasn't a short journey. It was a long journey to get back from up north. And as we journeyed and got closer to the town, people started to recognize us. And people started emerging around Jesus and talking to him and wanting his attention and wanting his help and his ideas and wanting just to have some time with him, just to touch him. And then all of a sudden, all 12 of us heard some guy say, "In the name of Jesus, come out." I don't think Jesus caught it. He was so preoccupied with all the other people. But there's no way that the 12 of us missed that. The 12 of us V-lined right towards this guy. And when we got closer, we saw that he truly was casting out demons from people in the name of Jesus. And the 12 of us, we didn't even have to think about it. We didn't have to discuss what was going on or what we should do. We instantly knew exactly how to respond to the situation. The 12 of us jumped in and said, "Hey, you can't be doing this. Jesus chose us 12. He didn't choose you. You have to understand that you don't have this authority. You don't have this power to be able to do this. Do you understand what Jesus would think if he saw this? You need to stop this." And it seemed like the guy kind of got the point. But it was also kind of weird. Because the guy didn't seem upset or he didn't seem angry. Instead, he knew that we were on our way back from our long journey and he simply offered us each a drink of water. He said, "Hey, if I can give this to someone who follows Jesus, I'm more than happy to do so." Seems like most people would have been mad, but not this guy. As we got back to Jesus, we kind of cleared a path in the crowd so that we can continue our journey back home and finally take a rest, finally take a break from all that we've been doing. But there was something about our interaction with that guy that was casting out demons that made us think. There was something about our interaction with him that made us think about why. Why are we so great? Why is it that we have the power to cast out demons, but he doesn't? Why are we the ones with the ability to do this, but he can? And so we started discussing this amongst ourselves, talking about why we were chosen, why we were greater than this guy was. But you see, it wasn't long before that discussion turned into something else. Instead of talking about this guy, we started talking about why each one of us was the greatest, why we had the best cause to be the best disciple, why Jesus liked us and thought of us more highly than anybody else. Each one of us had our own reasoning. Each one of us had our own argument. I kind of just sat back and listened for each one of them to kind of take their turn and share their reason on why they thought they were the best, to share their reason on why they felt like they had more reason to be the greatest than anyone else. You know, Peter, he said, look, Jesus named me. He gave me this whole new name, this new nickname, because he likes me the best. He comes to me often and talks to me instead of everyone else. And quite frankly, I'm the oldest. I think he likes me the best. I think I'm the greatest. And then there was Judas. Judas said, hey, look, Jesus entrusted me with the money bag. I think I've got this all wrapped up. Clearly, he trusts me more than any of you guys. And then there was Matthew, who said, you know, I think I've got this wrapped up. Do you guys remember when Jesus called me? He came just for me. He came right to where I work because he was after me. And then Matthew said, and you know what? I threw the biggest party ever. I had all my friends come so that they could listen to Jesus. I think I'm the greatest. It wasn't long before I listened to all these guys and I had developed my argument, and I started off with this. You see, Andrew and I, we were the first ones to see Jesus. We were the first ones to follow him. So I think we're the greatest. And Andrew and I, if it wasn't for us, James and Peter, they wouldn't even be here. We're the ones who brought them to Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus took me up on the mountain with him. We were just up there. He told us not to tell you guys about it because he just wanted us to know. But it was amazing. It was absolutely incredible what happened up there. And let's be honest, if you guys really think about it, I think you all know that I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Apparently, that wasn't a convincing enough argument to end it all. Our argument continued all the way until we got back to the house. But Jesus was so busy with all the people surrounding him at that point as we got closer to Capernaum that we figured he missed all of it, that he didn't even catch a single word. As we came to the house, we all found a place to sit and rest from our long journey. Jesus asked the first question. He said, "So what was it that all of you were arguing about on the road?" And with that simple phrase, we all had nothing to say. We all were dead silent, looking down at our feet. It was kind of like when I was growing up, when me and James and Peter and Andrew were playing together and we knew we had done something wrong and my mom would find out about it. She'd ask us, "So what's it that you guys were doing?" And all four of us would instantly look down at our feet in silence, and my mom knew two things every time. First thing, she knew something wrong had happened. Second, she knew we were all guilty because no one was tattling. I'm pretty sure that Jesus noticed and realized the same thing. And the thing is, he didn't even have to wait around for us to answer the question. Before we even could say a word, as we sat there in dead silence with a guilty conscience building, Jesus said this. He said, "If anyone is first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." And with that simple phrase, he stepped outside the house. I couldn't believe it. He must have heard us on the road. But how with all those people around? I sure hope he didn't hear what I said. But what does that mean, first shall be last, the servant of all? I figured I was number one, certainly top three. But what does it mean to be last, to be everyone's servant? What sense does that make? Why would you want to be top dog if that meant you had to serve everyone? Just then, Jesus stepped back inside with a small child. He lifted the child into his arms and spoke again. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, not only me, but the one who sent me." I could hardly contain myself as I was filled with disbelief, thinking the one who is the best is the least. They have to be the servant of everyone. I certainly didn't sign up to be a servant. And then he goes on to say, if you really want to be following me, you need to babysit little kids. That is so not me. Here I was thinking that I was number one, at least top three. But by those standards, am I even in Jesus' top 12? I had to check, so I blurted out. On the road, there was a man casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not one of us. And then Jesus said to me, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not with you is not against us, is with us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward." If Jesus was saying this guy we had just met on the street that was casting out demons was a part of the team, and that he would get a great reward. And if Jesus was saying to be the greatest, you had to be everyone's servant and be willing to babysit little kids. If that was the case, I wasn't sure I was even in the top 12. So I'm going to step outside of this for a second. So I hope, I know this may be different for some of you guys to kind of experience the text that way, and I want to go and read through the text so you can see how this lines up. I hope that I did an okay job. Obviously not all of this in the text, and obviously some of this is purely interpretation. But I hope you see where all this comes from in the text. And I hope you see the heart that the disciples have and what Jesus is trying to address with these guys. Let's read the text together and see what it actually says. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. I want to turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. We'll read through verse 41. All right, so here's Mark chapter 9, verse 33. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives up a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward.'" I want to start looking at this with the most important leadership principle that I see in the text, the one that I think is applicable to everyone here. I know what some of you guys are thinking when you read this text. The most important thing here is this idea of servant leadership, and that is huge. It is incredibly huge and incredibly important. But I think in this text, there's a principle of leadership that sticks out that's even bigger than servant leadership. And that's more overarching than servant leadership. And that's this. As a leader, you're not after compliance, you're after someone's heart. I'll say that again. As a leader, you're not after compliance, you're after someone's heart. And I think you see that here in the story, and we'll take a look at that in a minute. But I think that's a principle that's echoed throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, from beginning to end. That you're not after compliance, you're after someone's heart. You see it in just about every book. You see it in each testament. You see Jesus talking about it. You see the prophets talking about it. You see God talking about it. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says that the people of Israel worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They simply follow a bunch of man-made rules. Jesus echoes that in Matthew 15. In Hosea 6, He says, "I desire steadfast love and a knowledge of God, not your sacrifices." In Psalm 51, it says that your sacrifices are meaningless. What I'm after is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You see this idea, this concept, echoed throughout the Old Testament and New Testament because God leads in that way, where He's not after your compliance, He's after your heart. Jesus leads in that way, and He calls us to lead in that way too. So where do I see that in the text? Well, take a look at the arguments that they're having. Think about how you would handle this if this was you. I don't know why, but it seems like there's something about road trips that just brings out arguments. I can imagine that you've had your own share when you were growing up, maybe even still as you're older. I would imagine you have your kids arguing in the back behind you, or when you were kids, you were arguing in the back behind. There's something about road trips that just seems to bring out the arguments. And how do we handle that? Well, I know what we do. We turn around. Cut it out! Knock it off! Or maybe we look at them and get to the point where we finally lost it enough that we say, all right, that's it. Keep your hands to yourself. No more words. I don't want to hear any more talking for the rest of the trip. As if that's going to happen. And then when we finally have lost it and all bets are off, don't make me pull over. Right? And why do we do that? Is it because we're after a kid's heart, or is it because we're after compliance? We're after compliance. And because, quite frankly, at that point, we're just nuts. At least for me, that's the way it is. And see, at least in our road trip, we have the benefit of this car. No one else gets to hear how ugly it sounds in our family sometimes. Jesus doesn't have that benefit. Here he's out with his 12 kids, walking alongside the road, and he's got these crowds of people surrounding him. Everyone gets to hear this argument. Everyone gets to hear these guys talking about how they're the greatest, how they're the best, how they're way better than the guy next to them. How do you handle that when you're out in public and your kids are arguing with each other and fighting with each other? I know what I do. Give them a look, right? Cut it out. And then if that doesn't work, you know, maybe you can tap them on the shoulder quick. Cut it out. Stop. And if it really gets bad, you finally have to pull them aside and you say, hey, look, do you realize what you're doing? You're embarrassing me. You're making me look bad. And why do we do stuff like that? Is it because we're after our kids' hearts? Or is it because we're after compliance? It's because we're after compliance, and we need to stop. And don't get me wrong, there's still times where I'm going to and have and do just need compliance in the moment. We all do. That's not bad. But if we don't take a step back at some point and realize that it's not about compliance, it's about being after our kids' heart, it's about being after the people's hearts that God's put in our lives, about being after the hearts of the people that we lead, then I don't think we're doing what Jesus does in the text. If you take a look at what he does, he doesn't say cut it out. He doesn't say stop it. He hears it. He sees it going on. He doesn't correct them in the moment. Instead, he waits. He watches. He hears what they're saying. He takes it all in. And then when they're in the private of his own house, he says, hey guys, what is it that you guys were talking about on the road? As if he doesn't know. And what does he address? Does he say, guys, you shouldn't argue like that. That's not cool. You guys made me look bad. Does he say, okay guys, you know, we really need to get along here. Let's work on that. No. He goes right to their heart. He starts talking to them about being a servant. He says, guys, you need to be willing to be a servant. He starts talking to them about these people, these little children. And if you look in Scripture of how the disciples viewed children, they were basically something that was just kicked off to the side, and we don't have the time for that. We have more important things to do. Jesus says, hey, do you understand how special these guys are? Do you understand how important these guys are? Jesus goes right after them, and he goes right after their heart. You know, why does God lead that way? Why does God call us to lead in that way? Is it because leading by seeking compliance doesn't work? You know, I don't think that's it. I mean, if you look at the world around us, that's how people tend to lead, is by seeking after compliance. They measure their leadership by if the people are doing what they're supposed to do. If they are, I'm a good leader. If they're not, maybe I have some stuff to work on. Does going after compliance work? It sure does. It works in jobs all over the place. It works in countries all around the world. You can get people to comply. The problem is, and this can be tough, maybe I have to do this now. The problem is when I do this, now how compliant will you be? The problem is right now there could be all of you guys making funny faces at me. The problem is there could be four or five of you guys lining up to throw something at me and I wouldn't know where it came from, so you could do it. The problem with leading with compliance is that the second our backs are turned, the second we're not there to oversee something, it doesn't happen. The problem with leading after compliance is that the second I need to say, hey, I'm in a bind here and I really need your help, and I'm expecting someone to go above and beyond, they're going to say, not my job. I'm not doing that. But if we lead by going after people's hearts, that's a whole other story. That's going to turn out a whole lot different than by going after their compliance. And I'm sure, or at least my experience is, that if I have someone's heart, then I probably have their compliance too. And not only do I have their compliance when I'm looking right at their face, but I have their compliance when I turn my back, when I'm all the way across the country. I even have their compliance when I'm not on this earth anymore. Because there's something that happened in their heart that's different. Something that doesn't need me to be there for it to happen anymore. That's what Jesus is after. That's what he wants in his disciples. He's after their hearts, and he's not after their compliance. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. Like I said in the past, give you my examples from the car, I fail at this all the time. And again, sometimes you need compliance. But I'll give you an example. A couple days ago, one of our kids came up to us with a basket full of books. And they said, hey, these books were all gifts to me, and I'm done reading them, so what I'd really like to do is sell them. Interesting. My wife and I, our first instinct was to say, you know, you can't do that. You know, we have foster kids coming into the house all the time. We have other siblings. There's a lot of people here that would benefit from those books and want to read those. And we just wanted to say, hey, you can't do that. I could handle it that way. But I didn't. And why is that? I'm sure that my child would have complied. I'm sure my child would have kept the books at her house and it would have worked out. But I'm not after compliance. I'm after my child's heart. That's what I want. So what does that look like? I don't know if I did this right. What I chose to do is sit down with my child on the couch. We pulled out a passage in Luke and looked at the dishonest manager. Looked at this concept that all this stuff that God's given us is all stuff that he's entrusted us with. And it's not really ours anyways. Kind of looked at it and said, hey, see this end part right here? What God really says with this is that we have to find a way to use this stuff that's not really ours anyways to have some sort of eternal impact. Something that has something bigger than just us. And is going to outlast us. And so my challenge to my child was, why don't you pray about this? Why don't you see about how God would have you use this stuff? Take a couple days, and then you decide. Maybe you do want your siblings to be able to read this, or the next foster child that we have. Maybe you do want to sell it, and maybe God has something that he wants you to do with the money. I don't know. Why don't you pray about it? Why don't we pray together about it right now? I could go after my children's compliance all the time, and there's some times that I do. But I know that there's going to come a day ahead, as my kids get older, where I'm not going to be there to make sure they're compliant, where I'm not going to be there to see if they're doing what I want them to do. They're going to go away, and they're going to have to decide how their life is going to look and what they're going to do without me. And it's no longer my call, it's completely theirs. If I haven't trained them up to figure out what it looks like to follow Christ, if I haven't won their heart, if Christ hasn't won their heart, what's that going to look like? So what does this look like in other areas? Well, as a follower of Christ, when I'm leading non-Christians, it means my job isn't to make sure they're doing the right stuff all the time. To make sure you're following the right rules. I know you don't know Jesus, but you should follow his rules anyways. My job is to walk alongside them through the good, the bad, and the ugly, and help them see Christ in me, to help Christ win their heart, to be a part of what He's doing in their life. If He wins their heart, the compliance part, I won't even have to talk about it. Or maybe I will, but I won't have to seek it and make sure that it happens. It'll happen on its own. What does that look like at work? What does that look like when you're in a leadership role at work? Well, it means when I address problems, I don't tell them how bad they screwed up. I don't figure out exactly what they did wrong and what they should do right. I have to look beyond that and figure out what their heart was in the matter. I have to figure out how to help them look at where their heart was and adjust their heart if need be. Just like Jesus does with the 12 disciples here. That's not an easy task. But the thing is, at work, if I win their heart, then I don't have to worry about their compliance. I know that they'll do exactly what I need them to do, even when I'm not there, even when I'm not looking, even when I don't have any way to see if what they're doing, if they're doing what they're supposed to do. And I know that if I'm at work and I get in a bind, or if I get to the place where I really need help and I ask for it, they're not going to say, it's not my job. They're going to say, you know what? I'll do whatever I can to help. Because I chose to lead by going after their heart instead of their compliance. And we can take a look at this. Maybe one more. You know, what does that look like for me as a husband? I could go after my wife's compliance. I could make sure that she does exactly what I think she should be doing and follows my rules or God's rules. But I don't think that's what God calls me to. You see, God called us to be a team. And sure, He might have said, hey, I want you to be the team leader, but we're a team. God calls me to go after my wife's heart because we're a team and I don't need her compliance. I'm not a dictator. I'm here to do this life with her, this walk with her, because we can do it better together than we can apart. That's why Christ called us together. In each area that you are called to lead, God calls us to go after people's hearts, not their compliance. The compliance will follow. Give you an example in let's go here. So one of the things that Jesus talks about in this passage is servant leadership. Why does Jesus talk about servant leadership? What place does that have? Does He talk about servant leadership because that's the best way to achieve someone's compliance, and I serve someone and that makes them comply? Or is it because I serve someone and that changes their heart? I think it's the latter. For some reason, if we see that people invest in us and they care about us, it spurs something in us that makes us willing to do just about anything. When we see that someone truly cares about me as a person, about my heart, and about who I am, and not just about getting me to do what they want so that I'll do something for them and make their life better, it changes how I'm wired, it changes what I do and what I'm willing to do. An example of this, my brother-in-law is a doctor. He had a male nurse, and him and this male nurse were working together, and the male nurse in passing said, hey, I'm getting really hungry, but let's finish this job. My brother-in-law, as soon as they were done, went to the kitchen, he made him a sandwich, and then he brought it to him. No big deal, it's just a sandwich, right? Months later, this guy came back to my brother-in-law and said, you know, I've been watching you for some time now. Remember that day that you made me a sandwich? I knew there was just something different about you. And so I've been watching what you do. My brother-in-law shared Christ with him, and this guy accepted Christ. And I can tell you that this guy would do just about anything for my brother-in-law, whether it was really a part of his job or not. Why is that? Because through servant leadership, he'd won this guy's heart. Would this guy have simply complied because he was the doctor and this guy was the nurse? Yeah, I'm sure. If he had just said, hey, I want you to do this, do that, do this, do that, does that work? Yes, it works. but doesn't seem to be what Christ calls us to. And when we lead in the way that Christ calls us to, it seems to have a whole lot bigger impact. And so when you look at this passage and see that God calls us to servant leadership, the reason He calls us to servant leadership is because He wants us to be after people's hearts. It's just one of the tools that He gives us to go after people's hearts and to win people's hearts instead of seeking just their compliance. So I think at some point the question becomes, how important is it that we get this leadership stuff right? How important is it that we get this figured out and we do it to the best of our ability, even though we're going to screw it up time and again? Let's use Jesus' words and see. If you look again at Mark chapter 9, verse 42, the end of the passage, with this kid still sitting in his arms, looks like this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. That's pretty impacting. That's a pretty big deal. And if I mess this up, the implications are pretty huge. You know, oftentimes this verse gets used to say, hey, when you're teaching kids, got to make sure that you're saying the right things, that you're teaching them the right stuff. Very biblical, very true. There's other passages that talk about that. This isn't it. What this passage is saying is that your kids aren't going to be listening so much to what you say, though they will. They're going to be looking at how you lead. They're going to be looking at what you do on a day-to-day basis, even more than what you say. They're going to be looking to see if these principles are in play in your life. And at some point, according to what Jesus says here, based on what they see, they're going to evaluate if Jesus is real and if He's worth following or not, based on how they see you, how they see me, how they see us living this out. And according to this passage, they're going to go this way if they see that it's not real. It says they're going to go towards sin. And these says right at the beginning, this kid believed, but now he's going into sin. Because he looked at our leadership, looked at what we did, looked at how we carried ourselves, and he saw hypocrisy. He saw us after our own gain. They saw us doing things that weren't about going after someone's heart or just about enforcing rules. And all of a sudden, they're going to say, you know what, I don't know if this stuff is real. I don't know if I can really buy into this stuff, if this is what it looks like, if this is how it comes across. The burden that Christ puts on all of us in leadership here is huge. He says the burden is basically this big. If you mess this up time and again and you continually fail at this, you might as well just take this big stone, tie it around you, and then drop it with yourself to the bottom of the lake. You'd be better off. I'm not thinking that He actually wants us to do that, but He's saying that if we mess leadership up and our kids see that over and over again, it has that type of impact. However, on the flip side, if we get that right, if we lead in the way that Christ calls us, the way that Christ led, the way that Christ showed us to lead, if we get that right, kids are going to be drawn to us kind of like bugs to light. Not because we're so special or amazing, but because there's something about it that's different than what the world has to offer. There's something about it that's different what they see outside of our house, outside of our doors. And what it's going to generate in a kid is a heart that's changed. A heart that even when I'm not around is going to be set to follow Christ and impact this world for eternity. So when I look at this piece challenges me and hopefully it challenges all of us to think about how I'm leading, to think about how that looks, and figure out if I'm really leading to just go after compliance, if I'm really seeking after my kids' hearts, to really seek if I'm seeking after my coworkers' hearts, to see if I'm seeking after my wife's heart. And I think that's the question for all of us. You know, how are we leading? Are we seeking compliance? Are we seeking hearts? I want to look at one more passage that talks specifically about servant leadership. And I want to wrap this up with that. So if you want to turn over to John chapter 13, let's take a look at that. So John chapter 13, we'll look at verse 3. Says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you that do them. This passage is always a reminder to me to step outside of my normal roles from time to time and go wash someone's feet. And maybe not literally, but metaphorically. I like the way that this passage starts. It says, hey, Jesus was given all authority on earth. He had all the power that's out there to have. It's all his. So what does he do with it? What do you do when you have given power and leadership? Well, if I follow Jesus' example, it means that I'm going to find a way to serve people. I'm going to tie a towel around my waist and humble myself and do something that really is beneath me, really isn't deserving of my title or my role or what I do on a daily basis. So this verse, to me, is a challenge to do that. This is a challenge to look and say, hey, my wife and I, we've divided and conquered here. She has things she normally does. I have things I normally do. Some of it's because she's a woman. Some of it's because I'm a man. But more of it's because we're just better at some things than others. So how do I step out sometimes of my typical roles and say, hun, look, you've been like working crazy hard. And I want to do this for you because you really need a break. I know I'm probably not going to do it as well as you do it. I probably messed this up pretty bad. But you really need a break, and I'd like to give that to you. You know, how do I do that with my kids? How do I step outside and say, you know what, normally I just kind of lead and, you know, maybe we have a little bit of fun. But what is it my kids really love? Is there something that I can do or join them with them? The other day I ended up on the trampoline. I feel like I'm too old for a trampoline to jump around, but my kids love that. And that's one simple way that I can serve them from time to time is step out of my role of going and doing yard work and just cleaning up the house and chasing after things, and just go have some fun with my kids. So every time I see this passage is a reminder for me to say, hey, I've got to step out sometimes of my normal roles. I got to step out of my stuff that I normally do and say, okay, I got to do this. One of the things that I've realized that each time I do that, and it's kind of a reminder to me that of whether I'm truly doing that or not, as if it feels crazy weird and awkward. Because if it feels crazy weird and awkward, like I shouldn't be doing this and I'm not very good at this, then I'm probably stepping outside and doing what I need to do from time to time. If this feels, oh, no big deal, I got this, this is a piece of cake, I love this, that's probably not it. I know one of them the other day that I had to do stepping outside my role. My wife normally makes all the phone calls to the doctors. I hate two things. I hate phone calls. I don't know why. I just hate talking on the phone. There's something about it. I just don't like it. I hate doctors. Put the two together. Not good. But my wife was kind of in a bind. It's like, hun, yeah, I'll call and I'll cancel the appointment. I'll take care of that doctor stuff. I was crazy uncomfortable doing that. I know some of you are like, what in the world? That sounds pretty easy. Some of you guys are like, yeah, I hate that too. But for me, that told me, hey, maybe I'm doing something by stepping outside of my normal role and helping my wife out a little bit. In this passage where Jesus steps out of his normal role and washes the disciples' feet is a call and a reminder to do that. We all have our roles. We all have our things that we do. But right here, Jesus, God calls us to step outside of those roles from time to time and say, hey, I've got that this time. Might not be as good as you, but I got it. So I guess with that, I hope that this has been something that has been challenging for you. I hope that it's something that's also encouraging to you. I hope that this is something that helps you lead well. Because like Jesus said, the implications of leading well are huge. The implications of not leading well are also huge. So as we looked at today's scripture, as we looked at this passage, I hope that you lead well. And I hope that this is helpful in you doing that. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for what you lay out in your word. Lord, I thank you that you came and set an example for us, that you showed us exactly what it looks like to lead and what it looks like to go after people's hearts and not their compliance. Lord, I thank you that you call us to be a servant leader. Lord, that you call us to lead by serving because, again, we're after people's hearts, not their compliance. The compliance will follow if their heart is there. Lord, thank you for challenging us to do something different than the world does. Lord, I pray that you would help us to carry that out because we certainly are going to fail on our own strength. And Lord, when we do fail, I pray that you would help us to get back up and to try again. And Lord, that you would help us see when we're messing up. Lord, I thank you that you love us and that you're patient with us and that you've called us into this journey of people's hearts. In your name, amen.